We are going to continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. I suppose the beginning, as we kind of start this section, I'll start with a self-report. You guys, I feel like it's been a little while since I've had a really solid self-report, but here we go. So everybody buckle your seatbelts. This might be the most controversial thing that I have ever shared from this stage. I know. Okay, and here's what I want to say. I cannot watch a full episode of The Office. Okay, hear me out. Like I said, it's because I don't like awkward moments. Okay, I don't like, even thinking about some of these things just makes me tense up, okay? How many people, that's who you are, you don't like the awkward moment, like if there's tension in the room, you're like, I need to diffuse it. Like if somebody texts you information and it's not meant for you, like you automatically think like, I don't know what to do with this text. Anybody out there? Okay, that's me. Okay, somebody calls wrong number. I want to diffuse the situation as quickly as I can. So awkward moments. So The Office is what is called cringe comedy as a genre. And that actually kind of in the 2000s, it gained a little bit more momentum. But I have a hard time with like cringe moments. Okay, now some people love cringe moments. They live for them. They want to make them happen. Okay, how many people are like that out there? Okay, thank you very much. Okay, but all this to say, I don't like awkward moments. I don't like hidden camera shows. Anybody? I don't like prank shows, right? Many reality TV shows, I feel like they just like put people in a house, don't feed them food, give them a lot of booze, and turn the cameras on. And then you just watch chaos ensue. I have this physiological response to like watching people argue. Or if you've ever been in a public situation where you watch an argument take place, right? So for me, I will say this. I feel like I am trying to embrace the awkward moment in my life. And one of the reasons why is because I'm a follower of Jesus. And Jesus seemed to love creating an awkward moment or a tense moment. I don't know why that is. But it's one of the things that I find when I come to follow behind Jesus that I have to watch my own sensibilities with, because for Jesus, he seems to think that sometimes tense moments, arguments, public displays of affection can be moments that are transformative for us. According to Jesus was not afraid of a moment of tension. And today, our passage, even as Bill was reading it, if we slow down, we realize our passage today is full of a bunch of awkward moments. If you've ever watched someone cry in public, if you've ever been present and watched two people argue in public, if you've ever watched someone insult someone or slight another person in public, all of that is happening on the pages of Scripture in this particular passage. So if you have your Bibles, let's open up to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 7, as we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke. We have been in the Gospel of Luke, and we're in this section where people are asking the question, who is Jesus? And John the Baptist, Jesus' biggest fan, is even asking, are you the one, or should we expect someone else? And we, the readers, are in on the secret. Jesus is the guy. But we'll watch and witness how these questions come up, how skeptics, how the curious, how the enthusiastic, how they question and prove Jesus. And so in our passage today, it begins in Luke 7:36. It says this, one of the Pharisees asked him to dinner at his own home. So we have, so the first thing that we're going to mention, these people who are the biggest skeptics of the ministry of Jesus, one of them says, what I want to do is I want to ask him, I want to invite him over for a meal. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, we're right on the heels of last week's Mother's Day miracle. The Mother's Day miracle was the raising of the only child of the widow of Nain. And at the end of that response, do you remember what the response of the people was? After Jesus heals, after he resuscitates the widow's son, her only son, just like Elijah had done in the Old Testament, just like Elisha had done in the Old Testament, Jesus does. And so a report comes up about Jesus. And the report is this: a great prophet has arisen among us. Do you remember that from last week? If you weren't here, spoiler alert, you can go back and you can check it out. But that was the report that went out about Jesus. And now one of the Pharisees, we find out that his name is Simon, he invites Jesus over for a formal meal. Now, why do we know it's a formal meal? It says, we know it's a formal meal. It's like a big meal. It's like a supper. Because it says that they reclined. There's two times in the passage, in those first two verses, where it talks about they came in and they reclined. So he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. For common meals in the ancient world, especially in the Jewish ancient world, where there were common meals in a regular household, they would have tables and chairs. But in the ancient world, if you had a formal meal, like a Shabbat meal, a Sabbath meal that was on a Friday night, or you had a festival meal, a feast meal, what you would do is you would have one, not tables and chairs, but you would have one central table, and as we've talked about in here before, that people would recline on couches on the table, or not on the tables, but on couches towards the tables. Now, I did not bring chairs up here, but this is my annual opportunity to explain what it looks like to recline at table, okay? So here we go. So if this is the table here, you would have a triclinium. You would have a couch on this side, table would be here, couch on this side, couch back here, couch over here. And if this is the table in the middle, you guys are all at my table, okay? But you would all be in the place where you would have the open end of the table where the servants would come in and serve on the table, and the areas around the back of the table would be open, and this would be why. Because if you were at the table, and I'm going to recline like I'm at the table, head of household here, guest of honor here, I'm going to pretend like I'm the guest of honor. I know, so this is great. So I'm going to lay down here, and I'm going to eat off the table, okay? I'm just going to eat. So here, I'm talking to my host. I'm here at the table. Where are my feet? They're back here. All the action, I think I could just preach like this. Is this okay if I just stay here the whole time? All of the action is all right here. Everything on the back side, so there would be other people kind of reclining along the way, but our feet would hang off the back side of the table or off the couches. So you have main table, we're reclining in a formal meal. So a couple things that happen at a formal meal. At a formal meal, you would, in a common meal, you would sit at tables and chairs, and it would just be your household. But at a formal meal, it would be something of a community gathering, that people would open their doors, that there would be people who, maybe they wouldn't have a spot at the table. You could probably fit somewhere up to like maybe 10 to 15 people in a triclinium seating, but the rest of the people would kind of be onlookers. They'd be in the courtyard. They'd be looking in through windows. But a house would open up the gates and kind of let people in, because there's a lot that happened at these meals. Oftentimes, and Luke does this very well, whenever there's a meal, there's oftentimes the idea that it's kind of the symposium type thing, that at the end of the meal, there would be interaction, there would be debate, there would even be, in the ancient world, there would be like entertainment after the meals, and so they would be opened up to the community, and more people would kind of, like, it would be more porous. People could come in and out of the courtyard, in and out, and a lot of that explains what we read about and what happens with this woman at this meal. So a reclining meal, an open home, servants would make their way around the outside of the couches, and they would do the work of washing the people's feet. See, all the action is here, but you might have a servant come in, and they would start on the, and they would just quietly behind the scenes do the washing of the feet as they make their way around. But it's not, everything could go on, there could be conversation here, but the servants would be able to walk around the backside of the table. All of that explains how this works with this woman. Table fellowship is going on in the front facing couches, but as they recline, their feet would hang off the end. So like, the servants would come around and they would take off the people's sandals. Do you remember what John the Baptist said originally about Jesus? John the Baptist is like, Jesus, this guy's coming, and someone that I'm not worthy to untie the strap of their sandal. What he's talking about is what servants do at meals. They go around and they untie the straps of the sandals, they take them off, and then they wash the feet. So all of this idea, this is all part of what this formal meal might be like. And if we don't understand that, we're not going to understand kind of what is happening in this particular spot. So we pick it up again in 7:37. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. When she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Now, first of all, perfume, if you read, I'm going full geek mode on this parable, okay, on this story. There's so much in here, okay? So in the Mishnah, which is Jewish writings of the second century, it talks about at the end of the meal, you bring perfume to kind of change the atmosphere. Perfume was something that you brought to meals. Now, the host of the meal might bring it, but this woman brought it probably because she thought she knew Jesus was there. There's a number of things. She is going to go out of turn with the perfume. She's not waiting to the end of the meal. And there's probably reasons for that, but she brings an alabaster flask of perfume, and then standing behind him at his feet, she weeps. And she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair and kissed his feet and anointed them with the perfume. Reclining meal, open home. How does she get in? It's open. It's a formal meal. Servants. There's room for servants to make her way around. She makes her way around behind Jesus. It says she's a woman of the city who was a sinner. We don't get her name. Some people name her as Mary Magdalene. It is not Mary Magdalene. She's mentioned in chapter 8. This is not Mary Magdalene. We have no record that Mary Magdalene was a sinner. It does say later that 7 demons were cast out of Mary Magdalene. But that's, anyway, this woman is a sinner. What exactly is her sin is not actually spelled out. Some people are really quick, she was a prostitute or she was immoral. That doesn't necessarily track when you hear about sinners. Levi was a sinner, but he was a sinner because he was a tax collector, not because he was sexually immoral. There's other professions that are sinful, like tanning, because they're unclean. They're sinners. If you do business with Gentiles, you're a sinner. It doesn't mean you're sexually immoral. So this woman, she might have a profession that marks her as a sinner. Although the tradition has been that she is either an adulteress in the city, a known adulteress in the city, or that she is a prostitute known in the city. Both the Pharisee knows who she is, and Jesus knows who she is. Some commentators say, whatever you think her sin is, says more about you than it does about her. All right, so anyway. So we don't know, but there's a couple of things that we might recognize that might be clues that there might be something about sexual immorality or prostitution. But they are only clues, they are not dead facts in this case. The first thing is this: she brings expensive perfume. An alabaster flask of perfume. It's a luxury item. Although it is perfume after meals is something that's mentioned in the Mishnah, this level of expense is not. Alabaster, that's a high level This is expensive stuff. So she might have access to some kind of funding, and she might have access to Gentiles in that case. The second thing, well, it says that she stands behind him, she weeps, and she uses her tears to wet his feet. Then, so that she makes a public spectacle of her tears, she is emoting. Again, if you've ever been in public, right, guys, if your wife starts crying, like, you know, like, plans for the day have changed, right? Okay? If you're in a public situation and somebody starts crying, you know it, you can't just go through that. You have to stop and acknowledge that. There's something about emotions in public that stop proceedings or that bring attention to those things. The tears, and it doesn't just say she's crying, she's weeping, and it says that the tears flow, the same verb that is used for a rain downpour. The tears are flowing like rain. What we find out, and this is where the speculation about that she might be a sinful woman in the sense of like a prostitute or unfaithful, she loosens her hair. And you might be thinking, what's the big deal? In the ancient world, even today, if you go to the Middle East, women will keep their hair covered. And hair was understood to be one of the things that was one of the points of attraction of men to women. And so women would constantly keep their hair up and covered. As a matter of fact, later Talmud, rabbis would argue that a woman who uncovered her hair in public, it was grounds for divorce. And so this woman, in public, at a meal, lets her hair down. While she is weeping, while she is kissing the feet of Jesus. So this is emotive. This is intimate. And so these are the sorts of things that bring people into the undone. Undone hair is for a wedding day. Public undone hair for a wife was a shame. She kisses her, so she's behind him like a servant. She is weeping. We don't know why she's weeping. It doesn't say it's because of grief or because of regret or whether she's weeping out of joy. We've all shed tears for all of those different reasons, right? Or for pain. We don't know what it is that brings her tears on. There's so much in this parable that we don't know about, but we can all relate to. And the other thing is, as Luke is writing this story, sorry, geek mode. In Greek, there's two tenses for past tense. The aorist tense is about simple completion. If he were to write this in the aorist tense, he would have said, she wept. But what he does is he uses another tense called the imperfect tense. She was weeping. She was wiping his feet with her hair. She was standing behind him. It's this continuation sense of what is going on. This was not just a quick event. She was meticulous. Luke says she stood behind him. She wet his feet with her tears. She dried them with her hair. She put an ointment perfume on his feet. So this was something that she meticulously did. The steps took time. This was an awkward moment of public emotion, public affection, and it would have been virtually impossible to ignore at the beginning of this meal. Now, one of the things that we have to understand is that this woman, whoever she was, whatever her sin was, it seems as though she had already had an encounter with Jesus. At the very least, she had heard his preaching before that moment, right? It wasn't like she just like, oh, I'm going to go and hear what he has to say. He hasn't said anything. She had already heard what he had to say about who God was, what God was like, and what God thought about her. And she came to give honor and gratitude, to love him, to thank him. So she had already had some kind of an encounter with the words of Jesus. Jesus' words had caused her to think about spiritual matters, her life, who she was to God. And she heard he was going to be dining at this Pharisee's house, and she's come to honor him. And as Jesus says later, to show him love, or better yet, to show him gratitude. So whether, one of the questions is, had she already repented of her sinful, like she's a sinner, had she repented of that? We don't know. She's showing gratitude. She's emoting. She's giving thanks to Jesus. 7:39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, remember what the report was about after the raising of the widow of Nain, a great prophet has arisen among us. If this man was that great prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now it says Simon the Pharisee here is having an internal conversation. He said to himself. And the report about Jesus was that he was a great prophet. He had risen among us. And if he were a prophet, he would know by the power of God who this woman was. And here's the great irony, as Simon is like, if he knew, if he only knew who this woman was, and before he can finish that thought in his head, Jesus is like, hey, Simon, I have something to say to you. Which is going to be the irony here, because he not only knows who the woman is, but he knows what Simon is thinking. Right? So Jesus interrupts Simon's musings to ask Simon permission to tell a story, which again is out of turn. The woman opens the perfume out of turn. Jesus is supposed to wait to the end of the meal to start his teaching, but he's like, you know what? While we're here, why don't we just kick it off with some teaching? And he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon is like, well, teacher, and he probably says, Rabbi, say it. And so he says, okay, 7:41. He says, a certain moneylender, a creditor, had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, Simon, and the other 50. When they could not pay, I'm just going to pause the story here. As Jesus is telling the story, when he says, when they could not pay, what would be the expected next line? First of all, 500 denarii. A denarii is a day's worth, a day's wage. It's a day, so it's 100, let's say $100 to $150 in today's economy. So if you owed 500 denarii, you were anywhere from like $5,000 to $7,000 in debt. That's 50 denarii. That's 500, sorry, what did I say? $5,000 to $7,000 worth of debt. If you owed 500 denarii, that's a factor of 10. That's $50,000 to $75,000 of debt. Okay? There's a money lender, a creditor, two debtors, one owes $7,000, one owes $75,000. Neither of them could repay. If you're Simon the Pharisee, you're already thinking in the day, like, well, what would he do? Well, he would seize their assets. He would send one of their family members to prison until that person would repay. He would sell one of his family members into slavery to repay the debt. He would put that person in prison until their family could repay that debt. Like, this is an easy parable, Jesus. If you're going to tell a parable, tell a tough one. Like, I already know the ending to this parable, but Jesus doesn't stop there, does he? Because the parable is not about how to repay a debt. It's about a strange moneylender. It's about a moneylender who's bad at his job. So Jesus is going to put Simon on his heels here as he tells the story. I'm just slowing it down so that we can catch up to what Jesus is doing here. Because Simon and everybody in the room is like, I know how this ends. These people go to jail. These people go to prison. We sell them off as slaves. That's how it works. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him $7,000. One owed him $75,000. The other $7,000. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. The question that Jesus asks is not, how does the man repay the debt? How does the man get his money back? The question is, which one of the debtors will love him more? It's the wrong question. I'm surprised Simon was like, you're asking the wrong question. We want to know how this guy's going to get his money back. But Jesus is like, which one of these do you think is going to show him more gratitude? So Simon is like, first of all, Simon's a Pharisee. He knows how this kind of rhetorical exchange works. He's like, I don't know if I want to commit to an answer here. Because, okay, so the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus says, yes! Good answer! I don't like the way you've answered rightly. Nobody talks that way. Jesus is like, good answer. If Jesus could say, ding, 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 that's what he would have said. He said, yes! You are exactly right, Simon. The one with the greater debt would be more grateful. Good answer, Simon. You've answered right. And now Jesus is going to make it clear that Simon too has a debt that needs to be repaid or forgiven. It may be smaller, but it is a debt nonetheless. Look at 7:44. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Which, by the way, this is the second story in 2 weeks where Jesus sees a woman that nobody else sees. The widow of Nain, in this procession of hundreds of people, he sees her. In this gathering, this formal meal, Jesus turns on the couch where he's talking to Simon. He turns his back to Simon and says, do you see this woman who's crouched down in the back like a servant? Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. This must have been early in the meal. Maybe the servants had not yet made it around. Or maybe, as some commentators acknowledge, that perhaps Simon, he invited Jesus, but he didn't exactly roll out the red carpet for Jesus. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss on the cheek like a normal formal greeting. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with that cheap olive oil that we all use to anoint people with, but she has anointed my feet with costly perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, Jesus knows who this woman is. He doesn't have to say which are many. He could just say, this woman, I tell you, her sins are forgiven. He says, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Turns out that Simon had invited Jesus, but like we said, had not exactly rolled out the red carpet. His cultural obligations to greet him as a guest, to wash his feet, to anoint him, all of the formal obligations of Simon, of Simon to Jesus, Simon had not fulfilled. He had a debt to Jesus. All of his obligations as a host, he kind of hedged. Perhaps he was curious about Jesus, maybe even on the fence. I want him in my house for people to see, but again, all of my other table guests are all Pharisees. I don't want to like throw in with Jesus too early. I kind of want to wait and see how it goes. Maybe I'll give him the formal greeting at the end of the meal if it all goes well. That's not what this woman did. She was like, I don't care where he's at or what he says. I know that my sins have been forgiven, and I'm going to give him all of my gratitude that I possibly can. No water but tears. No towel but hair. No kiss on the cheek, kissing on the feet. No olive oil but costly ointment. She has shown more gratitude to me, Jesus says. And then he shows he does know what type of a woman was touching him. Her sins are many. And what I can't figure out with Luke, man, I wish Luke would just tie these little stories up into a nice little bow. What happens to the woman? What happens to Simon? Is Simon a good guy or a bad guy? Have you thought about this? Like, is Simon a good guy or a bad guy in this story? And what are the clues? And as you read the commentaries, nobody totally knows what Simon is in this. My first sense about Simon is he's curious enough about Jesus to invite him to his house for dinner. But he's also going to slight him publicly by not giving him the formal greetings. The question is, will Simon see the woman? When Jesus says, have you seen this woman? Will Simon see the woman? Will he see himself for what he is? Will he see people like Jesus has seen him? What happens to Simon? What happens to the woman? I think with the woman, we're a little optimistic, right? I feel like she has turned from her thing. She's given all this gratitude. You know what this story is like? It's like the story of the prodigal son. We're going to get to it in Luke 15. The son comes home, and he's done. He squandered his wealth, but he comes home, and at the end of the story, we're like, he's just sitting kind of dumbfounded at this feast for him. What happens to him? We don't know. And then the older brother at the end is like, I won't go in, and the father has to go out and shame himself, and he goes out. What happens to the older brother? We don't know. And this is what Luke is doing, because the real question is, do you see the woman? You as the reader, if you're in the room, where are you at in the room? Do you see the woman like Jesus saw the woman? Are you willing to overlook the sin in light of the graciousness of God, like Jesus is willing to pay the price for that sin on behalf of the graciousness of his Father? The open-ended ending. What happens to the woman? What happens to Simon? What will happen to us? Will we begin to see like Jesus sees? Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Will she be invited to the meal? Will she have a place in this community? And it turns out that the crazy moneylender in the parable is none other than God himself, who is terrible at his job as a creditor, because he wants to forgive. He wants to release. When Jesus, back in chapter 4, he shows up and he reads Isaiah 61. Do you remember the key word in Isaiah 61? I have come to offer release, aphesis, which is all, it's the same word for forgiveness as it is the same word of release of prisoners, which is the same word as the forgiveness of debts. And this is what Jesus has come to do, because that's what the Father, that's the heart of the Father. Do you see this woman? God, the great creditor, does see her. When she could not repay, he made the means to cancel the debt. Whether your sins are few or your sins are many, God has made the means to cancel the debt. He is the creditor who wants to cancel debt. And that is why he sent his son, so that people can say, I see the woman. I see her like Jesus sees her. Even Jesus is like, I love that he's like, Simon, I have something to say to you. Will you let me say it? And Simon's like, yes. I'm hopeful for Simon. He's one of the only named Pharisees. When Pharisees are named, like a guy like Nicodemus, I'm optimistic about Nicodemus. Joseph of Arimathea, I'm optimistic about Joseph of Arimathea. If you're named, I'm optimistic. One of the only reasons why we might know this story is because Simon's the one who retold it. There was this time I invited Jesus over. I thought I was going to teach him a lesson with all this stuff, and he totally called me out, changed my life. This is why I'm trying to embrace awkward moments, everybody. You never know what God is going to do in a room full of tension. It seems to be the place where Jesus is like, hey, why don't we just throw a stick of dynamite in here and see what happens? Why don't we just, but with a little more tact. Simon, do you mind if I throw a stick of dynamite? Like, he asks permission. And Simon's like, yeah, let's do this. Why not? And at the end of this, all the concepts of our salvation. We have sin, we have debts. We encounter Jesus in the message and God, that God welcomes sinners. We put our trust in faith. He says at the end of this, your faith has saved you. We encounter forgiveness, and then we live our lives in gratitude to Jesus. And at the end, he tells the woman, go in peace. Go in shalom. And we know in Romans chapter 5 that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And our lives then become marked by faith and gratitude. And we relate to God and each other in peace, knowing that debts have been forgiven. I'll invite Jake back up here. I'll invite the prayer team as well to come up. But, you know, if you're in a spot where, you know, sometimes I remember for me, the first time I heard the message of the gospel that I could put my faith in Jesus, that God wanted a personal relationship with me, and that I could put my faith in Jesus and my sins would be forgiven, my debts would be canceled in front of God. I remember that was part of that was also an invitation to respond to that. And for me, I heard that, and when I heard it, it was that night I went home and I sat on my bed and I just prayed and I asked God to come into my life, to invite him into my life. It was an act of faith. And later on, I realized that what I was doing was I was putting my faith in Jesus by inviting him into my life, and that would mean forgiveness of my sins, that would mean that God would graciously move me in directions that he wanted me, that I was inviting him in, that he would indwell me with his Holy Spirit. And I just feel like today, as you're sitting here and you're like, hey, I've never done that. I've never actually invited Jesus to come in. Like, this is a great story. It's a moving story. I want that Jesus at my table in my heart talking to me. I want my eyes open the way he opened Simon's eyes, the way he forgave that woman. I want that Jesus. And if you've never done that, this is a great opportunity. I'm going to pray, and it's just an opportunity to just invite Jesus to come in and do his work. It's what we call faith. It's an act of faith. It's an act of trust that I'm going to trust that Jesus will take care of my sins, take me to the Father, and the Father will remove those debts, will cancel those debts. So let's pray together. Father, we come today to take advantage of the offer of salvation. And if you're here and you've never actually made that decision or asked Jesus to come in your own words, in the quiet of your own heart, just do that right now. And it's been going on 35 years for me, but I feel like fresh today. I want more of Jesus today. Jesus, would you help us to receive you afresh and anew? Those that have walked with you for a long time, we pray afresh man, God, we love you. These stories give us life. Your Spirit gives us life. We pray that we would be attentive to your Spirit in our lives. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name.